And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." All right, well, we are back in Mark again. And last time we were together, Jesus was challenging in a number of stories very extensively his listeners, particularly his disciples, on the nature of genuine vision, of truly understanding and perceiving what's going on in your life and the world around you. And he stated the most important matter of vision, which is to see him, the Messiah, something that the Holy Spirit revealed directly to the Apostle Peter. And yet, the disciples, having grasped that, suddenly return back to blindness as Jesus goes on to describe what Messiah will truly be like, which is not what they had anticipated or particularly wanted. Today, Jesus is going to unmask his glory to a small group of people in a way that they are going to need in the difficult days that are ahead of them. We begin again in verse 1. "And he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power.'" What does it mean when we read Jesus say something like the kingdom of God coming in power? Typically, the way that we read this, any reference to the kingdom coming, is in Jesus' second coming. We think of the end time, the last and final revelation of Jesus. But all of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic because they tell the story very similarly compared to John. They all immediately go from these exact words into the story that we read this morning, the story of the Transfiguration. Meaning that in their mind, what Jesus was speaking about was what happens next. And we should think of the kingdom of God coming in power probably not merely as the end time, but maybe the end out of time. In other words, glimpsing into the eternal in our present at any point in time. At any point in time in these Gospels, at any point in time in the Apostles' ministry afterwards, at any point in time in our own lives, glimpsing into the eternal and seeing what's really going on and what has really been achieved in Christ in our present circumstances. And that will happen on the last day, but it's also happening now. It's already happened in Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's martyrdom is an example of seeing the end out of time. As he is being judged by those who are stoning him, his persecutors, Christ is appearing and judging them and judging him worthy, validating him. An example not only of the kingdom of God coming in power, but notice the way that Mark puts it, that it has come in power. It's a constant reality in the life of the world. Jesus is clear that not all are going to have to wait to see this. Some are going to see it in this lifetime. And that tells us a couple of things. It tells us that, first of all, Christ is going to be selective about who witnesses it. It's not going to be everybody, but some in his company, and I would say some down to this very day, will see with their own eyes that the kingdom of God has come in power, while others will not. But I think we also see, and I think it's fairly undeniable, that Jesus doesn't just have in mind the transfiguration when he's speaking here. Otherwise, why would you say, some of you will still be alive 6 days from now? Clearly, he intends that this is something that will be ongoing. It will have occurrences that are far enough away that some will have already fallen asleep in Christ, and yet near enough that some will not have. And in a couple of chapters, we're going to get to one of those primary examples as the church understood it. The kingdom proven to have come in power when God brings a second exile upon Israel at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which Jesus will speak about with some great length, and I think in parallel to the last days, an instantiation of the final judgment to come upon the world, but we'll get to later. In short, Jesus' statement here in the first verse is that the kingdom of God is here, and it's active and powerful. It's making a difference in this world, and you're going to see it. Let's go on to the next few verses. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with him. Mark and Matthew, too, are unusually specific on how long the period of time was before this transfiguration occurs. It says 6 days. Interestingly, Luke says it was about 8 days. And he does say it's about 8 days. There's clearly something that we should pay attention to here. The first is that Matthew and Mark thought it important at all to give a number of days. And the second is that there was a distinction in how those days were communicated between the gospel writers. Is there anything that you and I can learn from this? Because I don't believe anything in Scripture is by accident, and I also don't believe anything in Scripture is a mistake. Well, there are a few options for why Luke says 8 and the other two say 6. It is entirely possible they were just counting differently. Maybe Matthew and Mark are merely counting full days. They're not counting partial days if it bled into the next morning or the night before. And Luke is being more particular, which he very much claims to have been in his gospel, saying that he went to great lengths to research what he wrote down for us. Even if this is the case, though, the 6 days might be specifically counted that way by Matthew and Mark for a reason. They want in our minds 6 days. And why would they want in our minds 6 days? Well, there are a few parallels in the Old Testament, which is always a good place to look for an answer. One of the parallels looks fairly similar to what we're reading about. When Moses saw the cloud of God come and sit above Mount Sinai and waited 6 days before he went up for his own mountaintop experience, which led to the giving of the law and the formal birthing of the Jewish nation. If that's the case, and it probably is, then this is yet again another example of Mark trying to make a comparison for us, trying to make it patently clear that Jesus is a second and greater Moses. What Hebrews will say, that Moses is merely a servant in the household of the architect, and that Jesus is establishing a new future for God's people. There is also an opportunity for humility here. No matter what, we ought to observe something that I'll get to in a couple of minutes. But as the authors write their number of days, they might have a reason for doing it. They might even give a number in order to make a comparison that we would otherwise miss if they gave us a different number. Luke's 8 days, for example, is not as powerful as Matthew and Mark's 6 days. And we have trouble with this. I mean, there are whole PhD dissertations, many of them, trying to work out all the discrepancies of Scripture and work back to what the real case was. Precisely how many days, maybe if we can get hours and minutes, let's get down to that. That's the level of detail we need in our confidence of the report that we got. The ancients never cared about that. We see ancient Jews and ancient Christians interact with distinctions of this sort. They don't care at all, except for the spiritual meaning. That's the only thing they ever care about. They never get bent out of shape thinking, this is not an accurate record unless we know precisely how many days it was. This is not an accurate record if they chose the number of days for a symbolic reason. We're out if that's the case. No, that's not how the ancients ever looked at history, including the scriptures. Because they believed that history's primary purpose was to arrange the past in a way that we would get the meaning, that it would be interpreted for moral exhortation. What should I understand about the past? Not just what's the raw data, but what does it mean? Because the ancient world understood something that I think we often forget. And that's that you can have all the data in the world and still perceive things totally wrong. We are in need of someone to arrange the facts for us to know what's important about them. And that's a clash between the ancient world and the modern world and what we call truth. It's not massive, but it can be significant when we draw lines in the sand. If an arrangement, a possibility that the Matthew and Mark chose 6 days for a moral reason is invalid, then we also have trouble receiving Jesus' statements. We read the story in Mark a few weeks ago about how the Pharisees ask for a sign, give us one more sign, and he says, no sign will be given you. Well, Matthew includes a little bit more to that story. Jesus doesn't just say no sign will be given you. He says no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? He explains. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Well, today there's often trouble with what Jesus says. Why? Well, because all of the gospel writers agree that Jesus was crucified and laid in a grave on a Friday, the day of preparation before the Sabbath. And by the time on the Sunday that the first witnesses to the resurrection got to the tomb, he was already gone. This means that Jesus could only at most have been in the grave 3 days and 2 nights. But he said he would be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. Clearly, it was 3 days and 2 nights, according to Scripture's account. Is Jesus untruthful? Did the disciples get the dating wrong? They're explicit about it on both ends. No. Jesus spoke in the manner of Jonah in a way that we get the point. No problem at all. What Jesus was saying was not a perfect count of days. It was, what happens to me will be reminiscent of what God did with the prophet Jonah. You will be able to draw the parallel, and we can. And it's a reminder to me that our cultural moment and the things that we demand for accuracy do not rule the world and did not rule Christ. But we should rather learn to listen as he spoke. You know, one of the main problems, and this is the opportunity for humility, regardless of everything that I just said, is that we still have an issue in our culture and even in our churches of thinking that authority to determine the meaning of the past lies in us. I am the one who ultimately determines what it means. It's a scientific presumption. It totally has to do with a post-Enlightenment view of the world. We want to be able to reconstruct the past. We want to be able to interpret it for ourselves. And to do that, just like with the scientific method, we think we need access to the raw data so we can come to the same repeatable results simply through our own judgment of the data. And the reason that the ancients were not particularly twisted into knots about this issue was that they placed the authority to understand the past in spirit-inspired interpreters, the authors of Scripture, believing that we could not understand our past, our present, or our future without them shaping how we understand it. Divine wisdom, they understood, is not a repeatable matter. It's not repeatable to every human mind in its natural state. Divine wisdom, revelation, we call it, is unrepeatable. An act of grace that is given to us through other human beings. And that is what we have in Scripture. And that's a significant difference in the nature of Scripture than we often treat it when we try to reconstruct on our own and think, once I get the reconstruction of the data right, I'll understand everything. No, what you have in Scripture is authoritative interpretations telling you the meaning of what they saw, not only the details. And our problem is often that we want God's truth straight from him, unmediated by human beings. And that's not how God has ever worked. We call a true church apostolic. Because we have not learned our lessons merely from Christ, we received them secondhand through his apostles. Human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us what Christ said and what it meant. We are entirely reliant. In Revelation, the city of God itself is described as being founded on the apostles as the foundation stones. Because you cannot have the faith of Jesus Christ without the apostles. We have always been dependent. In the Old Testament, it was spirit-inspired prophets who gave the word to Israel. And you can even see the progression throughout the Old Testament that those later prophets had been reading the earlier prophets. They knew God by reading other human beings who had encountered him. And this is the way the body of Christ has always worked. It has always been the nature of God's revelation that we are dependent on each other, the body, to know him reliably. We cannot have God without receiving his people. In this case, the apostles and gospel writers. I'll say one more thing before we move on to speak about the transfiguration itself. And that is that the ancients were acutely aware of the distinctions in each of the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were aware that some of them were difficult to reconcile. And John Chrysostom spoke for many when he said, "This only further confirms my confidence in the witness of these testimonies." Why? Because any investigator knows that as you go searching through witnesses, if every single one tells precisely the same story, precisely the same way, you do not have eyewitness accounts, you have collusion. You have people who got together, decided on their story, and told the same story as a matter of conspiracy. Chrysostom and many others in the ancient world recognized that is not what we have in these four tellings of Jesus' life. We have genuine witnesses who have not colluded. The fact is that it's clear that Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually, in some order we can't precisely remake, read each other. They knew of each other's writings and decided to share their own version of it instead of colluding. It is a major consideration in the reliability of Scripture. Well, let's move on to the transfiguration itself. For a moment, a brief moment on this mountaintop, Christ allows himself to be seen in his natural state, no longer hiding the divinity that actually pours out of him. And what's really important about this transfiguration is that you and I are seeing in Christ's transfiguration the fullness of God in our own material bodies. We are seeing what happens to our human nature, a shared nature, when God is present in it, in his fullness. John describes it as what he saw, or Mark describes as what the men saw as white, meaning pure, entirely pure, and bright, meaning vibrant, full of life, pouring out into the world, pushing back darkness. And here with Christ, and presumably in some measure sharing in this state, are Elijah and Moses. And they're completely at home. They aren't falling on their faces in fear, as had happened to many of the Old Testament and even New Testament individuals. They're completely at peace with it. They're present and they belong. And someone has pointed out, and maybe this is part of the reason why these two were chosen, only part, as we'll get to, but one of these men had died, Moses, and he was present. And one of these men had never died, but had been taken up living in a chariot of fire, Elijah, which might be speaking to precisely the way in which you and I will encounter Christ at his return. Both those still living and those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord will belong in this presence. But these are also the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And they show to any person raised in the synagogue that the whole of the law and the whole of the Jewish purpose, the purpose of this nation, has always been about pointing to Jesus Christ, the one they're communing with. Now, we might ask the question, what are they talking about? But a better question is probably, why is this even happening? Why in the world did this event occur? And the answer is very plain, at least the one that's most relevant to us. It happened so that the disciples could see it. This occurs for the disciples' sake. Moses and Elijah didn't need to see Christ transfigured. They knew him very well. Jesus didn't need the Father to come and say, "This is my son." He knew it. The only people that are learning here are the disciples that Christ handpicked to come with him. Considering what they've already been through and what they're going to be through, hearing that the Messiah will suffer and die, soon seeing the Messiah suffer and die, this glimpse into the real glory of Christ is important for their lives and the life of the church. This Messiah is, in fact, the consummation of the prophets. He is the heavenly reality, despite what we've been told and we're going to see. And so the cross in no way diminishes Christ's identity. But because this occurs in advance, just as he in advance had told them of what would happen, in advance had told them, I am the one who will lay down my life, no one will take it from me, it enhances Christ's character as we can look back on things from the other side. We know for certain not only that Christ is God and Messiah, but now we know that God himself would die for us. Who could have thought that that was possible? And yet here the disciples glimpse that it is true. But the disciples glimpse not only who Christ is. Importantly, the rest of Scripture describes what we see in Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration is what we will be. This same thing that happens in Christ is what your salvation is entirely about. What occurs in him occurs of two natures. The divine filling and overflowing the human in one person. Because Christ is one person, the Son of God, who added to his divine nature, indivisibly and without confusion, a human nature that is just like ours. What will happen to us is only slightly different. We will remain two distinct persons, God and his creation human, but living as two natures together in union, divine and human. The scriptures describe this. Take, for example, 1 John 3:2. John, who was on this mountain, says to his audience, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." What will it take to see Christ as he really is, according to John? We will be made like him. The Apostle Paul says something very similar. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured." It's the same word he deliberately chooses as this mountaintop experience. We are being transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It sounds exactly like the mountaintop. "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And he says the purpose in general of our bodies in Philippians 3:21. "Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." I know that many things that I say to you might be unfamiliar from time to time. And I know that that can be a challenge. And I think in part that is because of the simplifications that have occurred in the evangelical movement over time, maybe for no better reason than ecumenism, just so we can get along. Well, let's water it down and be less precise, and let's just be very general. And you might have to wrestle over things that I say that sound new to you. And frankly, you live in an age where all over the church, the reason things sound new to you is because it's the first time anybody's ever said them. Nobody's ever dreamed them up before. But we're so proud in our own age that we will make up our new things. Well, I want to suggest to you that some of the things you hear from me that sound new are because they're actually older than us. Because they've been forgotten. And to return to the old wells, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the water can taste a bit different than we expected. This is what I meant last week when I said that God, salvation is something God does not do to us, He makes of us. This is what He will make of us. This is the entire hope of your salvation. This is its goal. This is its fulfillment, its completion. And without this, salvation remains fruitless. Because if we are not transformed in this manner like Christ, we remain corruptible. And everything we've been through can occur again. This is the sealing up of what we have hoped for, the purity, the power, and the presence of God in our lives. The purpose of our salvation is to find such perfect union with God that we exude Him through every aspect of our nature, much like we see in Christ doing to our nature on the mountain of transfiguration. And that is something that begins now. It's something that begins and is obtained by the quiet grind of Christian life, by the humble and menial act of service and obedience to our Master, by the same road we've spoken of just a couple of weeks ago, or last week, to the cross, one trudging step at a time. That is how the heights of heaven come to be exalted in us. Now, finally, last week, I mentioned to you that we should be cautious in concluding that God, Christ, at the cross, fulfilled our debt by the divine nature absorbing torment. And you might say, how can that be? Well, the fact is, what I just described to you, that the person of Christ is one person in two natures, is how we can say without any contradiction that the divine nature was never acted upon, and yet it's true that God was born, God suffered, God died, God was buried, God rose, and God ascended. He did not do these things in His nature, He did them in His person, the person of Jesus Christ. All of them occurred in His human nature, but this is a person that is indivisible in two natures. We can add to it that God grew tired, that God wept real tears, that God knows hunger, that God has thirsted, that God has felt human weakness, that God has slept in His person, not in the divine nature. There is no contradiction, and this is how it has been understood in the church. Let's move on, verses 5 and 6, through 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. The disciples suddenly feel quite amateur as they're confronted with these two visible saints before them. And of course, they grow frightened when our mortality experiences the immortality. We see how weak we are. We come to the realization that we only persist in life by grace because we're so powerless. And how do you win over an irresistible power like that you experience on the mountain? Well, Peter's impulse isn't wrong. It's not senseless. You serve it. You come into line with it. That's what you do, and that's how you survive. And yet something about what Peter says is quite foolish. Mark is apologetic. He didn't know what he was saying. Understand, reader. He didn't really know. He didn't have full faculty of his senses when he said this very foolish thing. What was so foolish about it? Well, None of the gospel writers tell us. Maybe it's the suggestion that these glorified beings need a material shelter over their heads. Maybe in Peter's minds, he thinks they've come to stay, and this is the new era, and this is the way we get them to do to Israel all the things we dream about it, much like making Jesus king by force. Maybe it's that he suggests three dwellings, as if these three beings are equal, and we don't all belong under Christ's tent alone. But probably the greatest thing of all is that it's presumptuous for him to think he had to do anything other than let the adults talk. And that's how we often are in our nature. Something huge is going on, I better impulsively jump in. The lesson of Peter here is observe, wait, and receive. Finally, and just in passing, I wonder how these disciples knew who it was Jesus was talking to. It's very interesting to me because they never reveal themselves, and yet Peter knows them by name. How is it that he knew? Well, let's move through our last verses fairly quickly here. Verses 7 to 8. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It's a second witness. Just like at the baptism of Jesus, the Father is present again. He confirms that Jesus is the agent of his will. And he says, listen to him. He places them under his charge. To listen in Greek, just like in Hebrew, is to obey. That's the primary meaning of the word. Not just hear, open your ears, but do. Do as he says. To receive Christ as the Father intends is to come under him as master. Moses had promised that a prophet like him would come, and the nation must listen to him in everything he said, and here is the one. Verses 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. All right. That's interesting. What did it mean that he'd rise from the dead? Well, once again, we see that these disciples are not to tell about what they've seen until after the resurrection. The world has to be led progressively to understand Christ. If it's all forced on us at once, we won't be able to receive it. This is just like the man healed at Bethsaida from his blindness. And I want you to note something here because it's important. Mark says this time the disciples succeeded. They were told not to talk about it, and they didn't for once. They made it. And that's significant because many others have been told the same, and they talked anyways. But this time, they do it. And yet the disciples struggle over what Jesus said because he talks about a resurrection from the dead, and they're like, well, he's not going to die, so what does that mean? Well, he is going to die. He's been saying that. Well, he's not going to die. He's Messiah. What could it mean, resurrection from the dead? It's not the first example that it's our desires that often govern our reason. And lastly, verses 11 to 13. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah's come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. The disciples have this question. How does the prophetic timeline work out? We're seeing the kingdom of God is clearly here, just like you said we would see it. And yet, Malachi, who was the last prophet from God, his last promise was Elijah would come first. We haven't seen Elijah. How does this work together, Jesus? Well, Jesus actually redirects their attention. Good question, but there's a more important question. Why is it the prophet said not Elijah will come first, not just that, but Messiah will suffer and die? You're putting off the real question you need to deal with, which is the way God often works with us. No answers until you deal with the question I put to you. But then he does show grace and he says Elijah has come. Matthew explains to us that it was John the Baptist. And this shows yet again the delicateness of prophecy. John was Elijah because he fulfilled Elijah's ministry. There's a typological link. And there's also a spiritualization. It was promised that when Elijah came, he'd restore all things. Well, what are all things? The nation doesn't look very different right now. The world has not suddenly been changed. All the things that he accomplished was that he prepared the hearts of the faithful remnant to receive the promise. A spiritual fulfillment. This reminds us of the tremendous sensitivity that's needed to recognize God's intent in prophecy. Using rational instruments isn't enough. Using analysis is not enough. Empirical knowledge is not enough. The heart has to be formed first to understand prophecy, which is just as much like a parable as a parable itself. Let's close. In conclusion, we see two things that I'd point out to you. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we literally see that Christ is God. We see with human eyes, human nature divinized. And that's tremendously merciful for what is to come in the next few days for these disciples and for the church, which will need their witness. And what happens in them is that the truth they have now seen with their own eyes, despite all the obstacles they are about to face, will be harder for them to give up than their own doubts and uncertainties, which will be overcome. I'll invite our worship team back up and we can close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this testimony of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The moment in which we saw God in human flesh. Not subtly, as the disciples were used to in their master, but as the heavenly reality, the kingdom of God having come in power. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts through their vision, to understand that indeed God has come to us and to save us, and that what he has shown us is what he will do in us when he completes the work of salvation for which we hope and labor daily. Bless us in this faith in one man, Jesus Christ, who has brought God to us, and who has worked by his own power what will become the fulfillment of our created purpose again. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.